From Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let's pray. Father, make the book live. Show us yourself in your word. Show us ourselves, and please show us the Savior. Lord, today, would you show us King Jesus in all of his glory? And will you lead those of us who love you and have turned to you in faith to worship? And Lord, will you lead those who haven't yet turned to you in faith to repentance? Help me, Lord, a weak and insufficient man, to declare the glory of the King of Kings. Amen. A few years ago in 2008, in one of Washington, D.C.'s busiest metro subway stations, commuters were serenaded by a violinist. It's a huge station with thousands of bustling people passing through every hour. The violinist was a rather unassuming man. He entered the station, removed his rather unassuming violin from its case, left the open case on the ground in hopes of collecting a few dollars worth of tips, and proceeded to play a few unassuming violin pieces. He played for 45 minutes. When he concluded, he put his instrument back in its case, put a few dollars worth of tips in his pocket, and left. To most, it had probably seemed just like any other street performance. But little did they know, it was far from ordinary. The unassuming violinist was Joshua Bell, the world's preeminent award-winning violinist who's performed in the most prestigious venues all around the world. And he wasn't playing an unassuming violin. It was his very own Stradivarius, worth about $3.5 million. And this award-winning violinist playing on his very own Stradivarius wasn't playing unassuming pieces. For 45 minutes, Joshua Bell performed six pieces written by Johann Bach. They're the most complex violin pieces ever written. You might wonder why such an accomplished violinist would take time for a poor performance in a subway station with a violin worth $3.5 million, no less. It was part of an experiment conducted by the Washington Post. The experiment was designed to see if people would perceive beauty when they encountered it, and if they would stop to to acknowledge and appreciate it. Well, you might think, surely such a performer would attract much attention in a busy DC subway station. Surely people would appreciate such a unique performance. Surely they would recognize that this was no ordinary talent. But after 45 minutes, thousands of passers-by, only 6 people had stopped to listen. And when he put his $3.5 million violin back in its case, not a single person applauded. They missed the beauty. They didn't recognize who they had encountered that day in the busy metro station. They went about their day as if nothing extraordinary had happened. Here in Luke 19, we're confronted with the same questions. Will we perceive beauty when we encounter it? Will we acknowledge it? Will we appreciate it? Will we praise it? The text, though, isn't talking about the normal, everyday beauties of fine music. In this passage, the gospel writer Luke confronts us with the ultimate beauty, the beauty to which every other beauty in the world points. The passage confronts us with Jesus Christ and demands that we ask ourselves the question, will we perceive who he is? And will we acknowledge, appreciate, and worship him accordingly? Or, like a busy commuter hurrying deftly past a master musician flawlessly emulating note after note from his instrument, will we go about our lives as if there's nothing extraordinary about Jesus? Here in Luke 19, we find Jesus on a busy metropolitan thoroughfare heading into the city of Jerusalem. In many ways, it's much like the scene in that DC subway station, except for this. Joshua Bell was there incognito. He wasn't intending to declare to the world who he is. But Jesus, on the other hand, was intending to do just that. That hadn't been, for the most part, how Jesus had conducted himself throughout his earthly ministry. Most of the time, his practice was to avoid notoriety. That's why he often told those that he healed not to speak about the healing to anyone. That's why he frequently disappeared quickly after healing or teaching. But here, Jesus intended to come into Jerusalem with trumpets sounding. He wanted to make it clear to everybody who he was. That's why he came riding into town on a colt. It was tradition in Israelite culture for the new king to ride into Jerusalem, the capital city, on a colt on the day of his coronation. And that's why the disciples of Jesus threw their cloaks out on the ground and waved palm branches. This was the Jewish custom in Israel for welcoming a new king to the capital city. What Jesus wanted all Israel to realize was that he was Israel's king. It doesn't take much to figure out why Jesus would choose then to reveal himself so boldly. Jesus knew this was the last time he'd be riding in to Jerusalem. He knew that in a few days he'd be nailed to a cross. And he wanted to make sure that before he allowed the Jews to kill him, they'd be clear about who it was they were crucifying. And as Jesus rides up on this colt into Jerusalem, Luke tells us about the two different responses to Jesus. The first is the response of the disciples. Luke says that the whole multitude of the disciples worshipped him. They perceived who he was. They saw him to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they worshipped him. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they sang. But other than the relatively small multitude of disciples, very few recognized or worshipped Jesus. By and large, the Jews there in Jerusalem didn't get it. They should have recognized him.
They should have seen who he was. They were supposed to be looking for the coming king.
But they didn't see. They didn't recognize him. They moved right past him as if he was just another Jew. That's why the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The Pharisees didn't like it. The disciples were calling Jesus the King of Israel. Nope, the disciples could call him teacher. They could call him rabbi, but not king. What this passage teaches us is that there are only two responses to Jesus. You'll worship him or you'll reject him. We live in a world full of people just like the Pharisees. It's a little arrogant to worship Jesus, they say. After all, how could it be that Jesus alone is worthy of worship? Why not Allah or Buddha or anybody else? The world is content for us, his disciples, to call Jesus a teacher, but not the King of Kings. You can call him a justice warrior, not the Lord of Lords. You can call him a community organizer, not the Messiah. You can call him good, but you can't call him God. But Luke shows us Jesus is not content to be called teacher. He's not content with any other title than Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. He is not content to be recognized for anything other than the ultimate power and authority in the universe, who alone is worthy of worship. He's not content with anything other than to be recognized for who he is and to be worshiped in response. The main thing Luke teaches us here in chapter 19 is that we are to recognize and worship Jesus. We're to be counted among the multitude of disciples who have seen his glory and responded in praise. What I want to do on this Palm Sunday then is show you from Luke 19 who Jesus claimed to be. And the goal is simple. I want you to worship Jesus. To those of us who've long been counted among the multitude of disciples, I want to put Jesus in front of you so that you see more and more of who he is and want to worship him. And to those of you who don't know Christ, my goal is that you'll be confronted with Jesus this morning and that you won't pass him by. My hope is that today you will turn to the Lord Jesus in faith and worship. So in order to achieve those goals, I want to share with you seven truths about King Jesus found in Luke 19. First, we need to recognize and worship Jesus because he's an omniscient king. In the first few verses of the chapter, we find one of the most recognizable Palm Sunday stories in the Gospels. It's the story of Jesus telling a few of his disciples to go into the next village, find the first colt they come across, and untie it and bring it back to Jesus. But if you read about this story in some of the commentaries today, you won't read about King Jesus. You'll read about somebody I call Con Man Jesus. I call him Con Man Jesus because these commentators argue that what Jesus did here was prearrange this whole scenario with the colt. When you read these guys, you get the picture of undercover Jesus going to somebody's house late in the night and knocking on the door saying, "Hey, look, tomorrow some of my disciples are going to pass through here. They're going to be looking for a donkey. So I'd like to pay you to take your colt and set him out by the road and tie him up. And then when they see the donkey and they go to untie him, I want you to walk out your front door like you don't know what's going on and say, 'What are you doing with my colt?' And when they say to you, 'The Lord has need of it,' you just let him go. How much is that going to cost me?" Of course, that sounds ridiculous. That doesn't sound like something Jesus would do at all.
But the reason these commentators spin it like that is pretty simple. You see, if Jesus didn't prearrange this, then there's only one other option. That Jesus is an omniscient king. The only other option is that Jesus knows everything. The only other option is that Jesus isn't simply a man, but that he is God who knows all. And that's what Luke wants us to see. Jesus wasn't gambling that there would be a colt tied up in the next village. He wasn't playing the odds that the owner would simply let the colt go without a fuss. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that colt would be there, tied up by the side of the road. He knew who it belonged to, and he knew as soon as the disciples said, "The Lord has need of it," they'd let him go. Jesus was no trickster. He's no con man. We don't worship a schemer. Jesus is an omniscient king. He's the king who knows the hearts of men. He knows everything about you. He's the king who knew from before the foundations of the world who would be saved. He's the king who the apostle Peter said in John 21 knows everything. Jesus is an omniscient king. Second, we should recognize and worship King Jesus because he is a sovereign king. When Jesus sent his two disciples into Bethany, he sent them with only one thing to say. He didn't send them with a rental fee for the colt. He didn't send them with an apology. He didn't even send them with a big lengthy explanation. He said, when they ask you, "Why are you taking this colt?" say, "The Lord has need of it." When the disciples arrived in Bethany and found this colt, surely they were apprehensive about untying a colt that didn't belong to them. No doubt when they bent down to loosen the rope, they were mentally preparing themselves for the verbal assault that would undoubtedly come from the owner. You don't just borrow somebody's colt. We can't help but wonder if they really believed that simple phrase, "The Lord has need of it," would satisfy the owner. Imagine the scene. The disciples start to untie the colt. The owner steps out onto his front porch. "What are you doing with my colt?" "The Lord has need of it." The owner shuts his mouth and steps back in his house and lets the colt go. Why? Because when the sovereign Lord of the universe wants to borrow your colt, you don't put up a fight. No, you fall on your face in humble submission. "Everything belongs to you, O Lord. Take what you will. Take my colt, take my house, take my life. It's all yours anyways." The reason God sovereignly ordained this event with the colt and the reason Luke included it in his gospel was to teach us that Jesus, this man who walked among us for 33 years, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the king who recognizes no rival. He bows to nobody. He's the creator who commanded the stars into being. He's the lawgiver who demands obedience and requires repentance. He's the head who instructs his church and compels her worship. He casts demons into pigs. He silenced storms with a word. He ordered the lame to walk and the blind to see. He directed death to die, wrestled sin into submission, and claimed victory over the devil. And one day soon, at his word, he will command all people everywhere to bow the knee in submission to his will and confess him to be who he says he is. Jesus is a sovereign king. Third, we should recognize and worship King Jesus because he's a humble king. Every 4 years, our nation inaugurates a new president. It's a celebration marked by opulent pageantry and excess of every kind. Limousines, tuxedos, fine wine, extravagant balls, luxurious food. Altogether, the last three presidential inaugurations have cost the taxpayers about $540 million. That's not how the King of Kings was inaugurated. The King of Kings, the sovereign ruler of the universe, announced his inauguration on a donkey. No tuxedos, just worn-out cloaks spread on the road. No luxurious balls announcing his arrival, just a few of his disciples singing his praises. He's a humble king. It would take great humility to do what Jesus was called to do by his Father. For all eternity, he had shared the Father's glory. He had enjoyed all the rights and privileges of being the second person of the triune God. Never had he tasted pain. Never had he suffered the effects of living in a fallen world. He had lived for all the ages in perfect happiness in paradise. But in order to save us, in order to save those who hadn't loved him and worshiped him, he gave it all up. He divested himself of all the rights and privileges of divinity and entered into this sin-stained world as a man. He lived for all eternity in paradise, but was born in a barn. Never had he experienced pain or hardship or suffering, but he freely took on all that goes with being a human. He became the Son of Man who had no place to lay his head. He was despised and rejected. He suffered loss. Never did he exert the rights of divinity. Never did he claim what was his, but he walked through life lowly and contrite. And shortly after, this humble king made his way into Jerusalem. The author of life humbled himself to death on a cross. The one who knew no sin, who alone could claim pride before God as the perfectly holy one, humbly took the punishment we deserve. And humbly gave us his righteousness. We ought to worship this humble king. Without his humility, we sinners would be barred from heaven forever, lost and without hope. We would be dead in sin and bound for hell. But on account of his humility, we are by faith raised from death to life, forgiven, redeemed, justified, sanctified, glorified. Jesus' humility has won our salvation. Fourth, we should recognize and worship King Jesus because he's a promised king. One might wonder why Luke spends so much time talking about this colt on which Jesus rode. It seems like there'd be more important things to talk about when you thought about the triumphal entry. But he spends several verses on the colt, and he does so for good reason. The reason Luke focuses in on the colt is because he wanted to remind his Jewish readers of a prophecy in the book of Zechariah chapter 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." On a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Luke was saying, the king is here. The one who will sit on David's throne has arrived. Later in the story, Luke quotes the disciples who said, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a line taken directly from Psalm 118. This psalm was sung at the coronation of Israel's kings. It was sung at the coronation of King David. However, after Israel fell and no longer had a king, the Jews continued to sing this song every year at Passover, the very celebration that was about to begin the day Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. And they sang it to remind themselves that one day, the true and better David would come and bring all of God's promises to fulfillment. On the day Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he was declaring himself to be the promised one. Why do we worship Jesus? Because through him, we know that God didn't forget his promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. He's the assurance that God hasn't forgotten the children of Abraham languishing in sin. He's the guarantee that God will redeem a people for himself. He's the sign that God's kingdom would have no end. He's the pledge of God's redeeming grace. He's the declaration of God's steadfast love. He's the proof of God's covenant faithfulness. He is the yes and amen to all of the promises of God. We worship a promised king. Fifth, we should recognize and worship King Jesus because he's a mighty king. By the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus had been ministering for 3 years. In that time, the disciples had seen some pretty amazing things. And apparently on that day, as they watched their king ride into Jerusalem, they were reminded of all that they had seen their king accomplish. Luke said that as Jesus rode that colt down the street, the disciples rejoiced and praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. For 3 years, Jesus traveled throughout the region, showing himself to be a mighty king. The Apostle John said of the mighty works of King Jesus, were every one of them to be written, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Do you remember the mighty works of Jesus? He turned water into wine. He washed a man's eyes with mud and made him see. He touched a leper and made him well. He made the paralytic unparalyzed. With 5 loaves and 2 fish, he fed the 5,000. He healed the centurion's servant and raised the widow's son. He walked on water. He was transfigured into glory. He cast out unclean spirits. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He laid down his life, and on the third day, he took it up again. He forgave sinners. He brought the kingdom. He smashed the serpent's head. He rolled back the curse. How can we walk past this mighty king? How can we go about our lives as if his presence doesn't change everything? How can we not give him all the praise and glory he deserves when he has so clearly demonstrated his power and might? Don't be the Pharisee. Stop. Recognize and worship. He's a mighty king. Next, we should recognize and worship King Jesus because he's a universal king. Pharisees were there that day in Jerusalem, and they knew what was going on. They knew the prophecy in Zechariah. They knew the purpose of Psalm 118. They knew Jesus was claiming to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they weren't about to stand by and watch it happen. So from the side of the road, as the disciples are singing praises, the Pharisees cry out to Jesus, setting up on his colt, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't let them call you Israel's king. Don't let them worship you, Jesus." But Jesus says, "Y'all don't understand. If my disciples were silent, if no one in all Jerusalem were singing my praises, the rocks on the side of the road would cry out in praise." You see, the rocks on the side of the road knew more about Jesus than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were literally dumber than a box of rocks. The rocks knew that all creation was designed to sing the praises of the Creator. And the rocks knew that day in Jerusalem, the Creator was riding by on a colt. No, if everybody else was silent, they would have sung his praises. Though Jesus is King of the Jews, his kingship is not limited to one people or nation. He is the King of all nations and all peoples. He is the King over every mountain and valley. He's the King over every star and planet. He's King over all life on this earth. Not a single blade of grass, not the tiniest pebble, not a single empty void in the universe can claim independence from King Jesus. Abraham Kuyper, the famous theologian, once said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" Jesus is a universal king who demands universal praise, and he will have it. The rocks knew that to be true. Do you? Finally, this morning, I want you to see that we should recognize and worship King Jesus because he's a judging king. What began on the day of the triumphal entry as a happy celebration quickly turned into a mournful lament as Jesus drew near to the city of Jerusalem. He passed through the crowds. All along, it had only been his disciples who had worshipped Israel's promised king. The Pharisees, along with the rest of Israel, did not recognize or worship him. So verse 41 says that Jesus wept, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." The people missed Jesus. They let him walk right past. The rest of the passage tells us what happens to those who reject Jesus. It tells us what happens to those who content themselves to call Jesus teacher, but not King of Kings. Jesus said, "For the days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is a prophecy of the judgment that would come against Israel for rejecting their king. And for those of you who have not recognized and worshiped King Jesus, for those of you who have not rendered to him the worship, praise, glory, and honor he deserves, I must warn you, Jesus is a judging king. There will be another triumphal entry. But on that day, Jesus won't be riding on a colt. He'll be riding on a white horse, treading the winepress of the wrath of God with a sword in his mouth to dish out judgment on all those who reject him. On that day, there will be no more opportunity to turn to Jesus. On that day, he will judge the world, and those who reject him will receive everlasting punishment. All who do not turn in a recognition and worship of the only rightful king of the universe will be cast into hell forever. Listen to me. The kingship of Jesus is no joke. It's not something to trifle with. It's a serious thing to walk past the King of Kings. A friend, don't despair yet. For though Jesus is a judging king, He came first to be the saving king. And he is ready right now to receive you. Though you've rejected him for so long, though you've lived in your own sins and ignored him all your life, though you have belittled him as merely a teacher, though you have spurned his rule, he is ready right now to forgive you for nothing. He will forgive you and cleanse you and treat you as if you had only and always obeyed and worshiped him. You don't have to do anything to receive this. Only acknowledge that you are a sinner and turn to him in faith, and you will be saved. You don't have to say a bunch of special words. You don't even have to walk down an aisle. You can express to God right where you sit that you want the blood of Jesus to be applied to your account. And he'll do it. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the omniscient, sovereign, humble, promised, mighty, universal, judging, and saving King. How will you respond? Will we, like a busy commuter hurrying deftly past the master musician, flawlessly emulating note after note, go about our lives as if there is nothing extraordinary about this King? May it never be. Let us join with the multitude of disciples saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord."